Okay, well, this morning we're going to continue our study of the Epistle of James that we began last week. So if you want to turn to James chapter 1, go ahead and do so. And we're going to be looking at primarily at verses 2 through 12, and really 2 through 4. But before we do that, let me just give a brief review just of what we talked about last week. And I think there are probably some folks here today who weren't here last week, so let me just give you a little review of what we talked about last time. We kind of gave an overview of the book of James, and talked about the fact that it's a fairly short book. There are 5 chapters and 108 verses, but it's full of practical exhortations to godly living. There are somewhere between 50 and 60 commands given in this short book, depending on how you count them. So the challenge in studying this book, in reading it and studying it, is really not so much a challenge as, you know, understanding theologically what is being said, but it's a challenge to do and to obey the commands and the directives that are given. We talked a little bit about some criticisms that were directed against, have been directed against the book of James historically, some of that stemming from the great reformer, Martin Luther, who was a great man of faith, but who had a kind of a low view of the book of James. He called it a strawy epistle, or an epistle of straw, because he perceived that the emphasis in James on good works contradicted the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. And since that really was the battle that he was fighting, he kind of looked down upon the book of James. He did believe it to be scripture and the Word of God, but he viewed it to be kind of a weak letter. But really, the message of James does not contradict Paul's teaching at all. And what James does do is give a series of tests to examine the genuineness of our faith, to determine if the faith that we have is true saving faith. And so in chapter 3, verse 26, James writes, there at the end of chapter 3, he's been talking about faith and works, and he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And if I had to identify a key verse in this letter, I would say that that verse summarizes the main idea of what James is trying to communicate. That we are, he agrees that we are justified by faith alone, and to be justified means to be declared righteous by God. But that justifying faith is never alone. It always is evidenced by godly conduct and good works. And he writes, and so that's really the point of the whole letter, is he gives these series of tests that we can use to examine our faith, the faith that we profess, to see what kind of a faith we actually do possess. And yet there are some other criticisms of James that we looked at last week, and they can all be really readily answered, so we won't take the time to discuss those again. And so really, we can embrace this book. It's a book that has been given to us. It was recognized by the early church as part of the canon, and we can embrace it as the inspired Word of God. And as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, it's profitable for doctrine, teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. Now, something I didn't mention last week that I thought was interesting is that some of the, actually most of the scholars and the historians believe that James may have been the first book of the New Testament to be written. And so that it's it was probably written, they believe, in the mid to late 40s A.D., prior to the Council of Jerusalem that we talked about last week that met in 49 A.D. So this would have been only about 10 to 15 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. So it's a very early writing. We talked a little bit about who James is. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He had seen the resurrected Christ. Jesus had appeared to him after his resurrection. He had risen to a position of prominence as the one of the elders, probably the senior pastor or the most influential elder there at the Church of Jerusalem. So he was a prominent man. He was an influential man. He was a leader in the church, But when he identifies himself there in the beginning of chapter 1, the very first verse, he identifies himself simply as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we commented on his humility. You know, he doesn't use any of the titles or the positions that he could have easily done to identify himself, and he calls himself simply a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, who is he writing to? He says in verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, which is a reference to the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. But last week I was talking with Kevin, and he told me about a guy that he and James had some communication with, I guess through I'll Be Honest. A man who, a professing Christian, but who believed that this book literally was written to the 12 tribes of Israel, and therefore it doesn't have any application to us as believers. And that's an extreme hyper-dispensational view that can't be correct. James is writing to Jewish Christians who have been scattered or dispersed as a result of the persecution that arose following the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. We talked about that last week a little bit, but let me just read Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, and Saul, who became Paul, approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. All right, so the believers there in Jerusalem, a great persecution arose, they were scattered, and they went off as far as Judea and Samaria. So that's who James is writing to. Now, how do we know he's writing to those people? How do we know he's writing to believers? Well, he says several times in this letter, he addresses them as brothers. He addresses them as beloved brothers. You can see that chapter 1, verse 2, down in verse 16 and 19, he calls them beloved brothers. Chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 5, he calls them beloved brothers again. In verse 14, he does the same. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So several, I didn't count up how many times, but many times he addresses these people as brothers or beloved brothers. So he's clearly, these are brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says specifically in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Okay, so there can't be any question about who he's writing to. He's writing to Jewish converts, Jewish Christians who had been scattered from Jerusalem, and he's writing a letter to encourage them, to instruct them, to exhort them. And so, so I guess somebody might still have the question, well, he's writing to Jewish believers, but does that still mean, does this apply to us here in the 21st century, those of us who are primarily Gentile Christians? And I would say, yes, it does. You know, many of the books in the New Testament were written to a particular group of believers, right? I mean, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, to name a few, and they comprise both Jewish and Gentile converts. But the Holy Spirit has preserved these letters and the entire Bible as the very Word of God for our benefit and for our instruction. And so, if you believe otherwise, then you have to get rid of a lot of the Bible, and if you're going to be consistent, and it's just bad. It's bad hermeneutics. So, this is a letter written to Jewish believers, and it's written to those of us who are of the true Israel, those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and before we get into, I wanted to, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, I just want to make a couple other comments about verse 1 there of chapter 1. Verse 1, James says he is the servant of both God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, this is another kind of an indirect proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. All right, and why do I say that? Well, do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24? Everybody remember, Kevin? Yeah, Jesus says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And so he's talking about there God and money. Okay, you can't serve both God and mammon or God and money. But the principle is no man can serve two masters. And the point is you can't be the servant of two masters at the same time because of the inherent conflict that will arise, right? I mean, if you're a servant and you've got two masters, you're not going to be able to be a servant to both of them unless they are equal in authority and unless their wills and their purposes are in perfect harmony. So for James to say that he is the servant of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the servant of God, he's saying that Jesus Christ must be co-equal with God the Father in power and authority. So it's just, I think, an indirect way that we can establish another proof of Jesus' deity and his equality with God the Father. And also I wanted to point out there in verse 1, James calls Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't say just Jesus. And as, you know, as the half-brother of Jesus, James would have grown up with Jesus. They were brothers. They grew up together. They would have played together and ate together and did things together. And clearly he would have known him by his name. His name was Jesus, right? But after seeing the resurrected Christ, and last week we talked about how James most likely did not believe in Jesus, did not believe him to be the Messiah until the resurrection, until he saw the resurrected Christ. And so, but when he did, he calls himself, after seeing the resurrected Christ and understanding who he is, he calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember when I was a young Christian, I was in the habit, I think, of referring to Christ a lot, or simply Jesus. And I remember I was just beginning to kind of understand some of the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God and the majesty of God. And I had a friend who was kind of a spiritual mentor to me. His name was Brian Wheeler. He was a pastor in the Air Force. We worked. He was in the Air Force, and he became a pastor. We worked together. But I remember he would frequently refer in conversation when he was talking about Christ as the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And I remember that made an impression upon me. And I think sometimes maybe we can become too casual or too flippant with the name of our Savior. And although, you know, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters in Hebrews 2:11, so he is our older brother in that sense, but I think we do well to remember, to follow the example of James. I mean, if anybody could have called Jesus simply Jesus, it would have been his brother. But he addresses him as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. So that's just another observation there from verse 1. Okay, so now let's read. I'll start in verse 1. I'll read down through verse 12 of James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. All right, this section here, these first 12 verses, James kind of jumps right in. He has this very brief introduction, and then he just jumps right into the content of his letter, and it seems almost to be a kind of a strange way of addressing his hearers. He immediately in verse 2, he gives them the first of these 50 or so commands that are in this letter. And he tells them in verses 2 and 3, and this is an imperative. It's a command. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And I don't know, to me it seemed like kind of a harsh way to begin the letter. You know, as if maybe James is not aware of or maybe not very sympathetic to the suffering and the persecution his readers have recently experienced and are experiencing. But it can't be that he's not aware of their trials, right? Because he was there. He had witnessed the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. He would have witnessed the persecution that arose following that and the scattering of the church throughout Judea and Samaria that we read about in Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 11 talks about that also. In fact, that's why he's having to write them a letter, because they've been driven from their homes, they've lost their possessions, and they're no longer in Jerusalem. So it can't be that he's ignorant of their situation, but it would appear that as their pastor, who cares for his scattered flock, he knows his duty to both encourage them and to exhort them to rejoice in the midst of their trials. And James is not unique in doing this. It's not the only place in the New Testament that we see this. Both Paul and Peter give similar exhortations in their letters. In Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes to the Romans and he says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." Okay? So Paul says, he's writing, and he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, and that suffering produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. So very similar language to what James has. And Peter says something very similar also in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So he makes the connection between rejoicing and trials as well. And, of course, Jesus taught the very same thing, right? At the end of the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, he says to his hearers there, he says, "Blessed," and that means supremely happy, "blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Okay, and last week also I made the comment that there are a lot of similarities between the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. And so here we see one immediately. There's a verse where what James says parallels very closely something that Jesus said about rejoicing and being glad when you're persecuted or when you are suffering trials, and specifically the trials of persecution. So this is something that's a theme that's not unique to James. This is a theme that we see in other parts of the New Testament. And so what I'd like to do is kind of break it down a little bit to try to see if we can understand exactly what James means when he says, "Count it all joy when you meet various trials," or trials of various kinds. The word there that's translated count has the meaning, it means to consider or to deem or to think. All right, so I think what he's saying is that we need to use our minds and to make a mental judgment about the trials that we encounter. All right? And the reality is that all Christians will suffer different kinds of trials at different times in our lives. How do we know that? Well, for one thing, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know from experience that this is a reality, this is a truth, right? But more than that, we know this because the Bible clearly teaches it, right? Several places. Let me give you a couple verses. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus is, he's talking to his disciples, but this applies to us as well. We are disciples, we're followers of Christ. He's talking to his disciples and he says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." All right, so we have the statement from Christ. It's a promise. We will have tribulation in the world. And then in Acts 14, 21 and 22, it's a fairly well-known text. This is after Paul, he's been stoned in the city of Lystra. And they thought he was dead, and the other disciples, the followers, gather around Paul. He gets up, he goes with Barnabas into Derbe. And we read in Acts 14, 21 and 22, "When they, Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." All right? So, as Christians, we're going to experience trials and tribulations. The issue is not, you know, if we will experience them. The issue is what types of trials, how often we're going to experience them. And really, the key issue that James is addressing here is what will be our attitude towards them and how will we respond to the trials that are surely going to come our way. And so that's the heart of what James is getting at. So when he says that we need to count or consider or make a deliberate and careful judgment, that's what that word means, concerning trials that we face in order to be joyful in them. So we need to use our minds. We need to be thinking. And let me give you this was kind of an extended definition from a Greek lexicon, and it said this. I thought this was helpful. It says that this word, count, it denotes a belief resting not on one's inner feeling or sentiment, but on the due consideration of external grounds, the weighing and comparing of facts, as opposed to a subjective judgment which has feeling rather than thought for its ground. And so, in other words, I think what James is saying here is that we don't rejoice over the feelings that a trial produces or the trial itself, or we don't deny the pain that we might experience in a trial, or we don't take some kind of sadistic pleasure in pain. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that we are to rejoice over what the trial is designed to produce in us, which is the testing and maturing of our faith. All right? And so in order to do that, we need to make a mental judgment. We need to think about the trials that come into our lives and what the purpose could be for those trials. All right, so that's the idea of count. It means to consider, to think, to contemplate. Then he says, count it all joy, and that could also be translated pure joy or sheer joy. So it's a full word. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And so that word meet is interesting, when you meet trials. And it actually means to fall into as to be surrounded by, right? And so in some of the other translations, the King James, and I think several of the other translations have this translated, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. All right? It's the same word that Jesus uses in Luke 10:30 when he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Okay, so the idea is that the trials that we experience are not things that we can expect or can plan for, but things that suddenly we fall into or we find ourselves surrounded by, and yet that God uses to test the genuineness of our faith. All right? Okay, so we are to contemplate, to think about, to consider trials when we meet them, when we suddenly fall into them. These are things that come up unexpectedly. A lot of times we're not given any warning necessarily of a trial when it comes upon us. But this is how they come to us and how God uses them for our good. And then he says, trials of various kinds. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And that's an interesting word, various. It means literally diverse colors or sorts, multicolored, it can be translated, or varied. All right? So, in other words, we don't experience just one or two types of trials. This is a broad spectrum of trials that we experience, okay? Many different shades, many different types, many different varieties of trials that are going to befall us, are going to come upon us at some point in our Christian lives. And so I was thinking just about, what are some of the kinds of trials that we can experience. I was thinking about my own life and some other people. So let me just give you a couple, and then I'll see if you all have any other ideas. But lots of different kinds of trials that can befall us that can test our faith, right? One is, how about the sudden death of a loved one, of a family member? I remember my father died very suddenly, about 12 years ago, at a relatively young age. He was only 63. And I remember I had just finished taking my first law school exam that night, and I got home, and there were several messages on my answering machine from my mother. And so I finally was able to speak with her, and it was very late at night, and she told me the news that he had died. And so, and I remember I lost my breath. I felt like I was hit in the stomach because I had no time to prepare for it. And so I know some of you probably have experienced the same kind of a situation. So that was a trial. I had no preparation, no warning, and it was difficult. So those are the kind of things that can come into our lives and that can test us, that can cause us perhaps to question God or to question our faith, all right? How about the death of a child? Now, thankfully, I haven't experienced this, but we have some good friends in Michigan who have. They had six children, and their oldest boy was about 16, and he was in good health, and when he suddenly contracted a virus, and within a few days, he had died. Now, thankfully, their faith was genuine, and it withstood this severe trial. They're continuing to serve God faithfully, and he's the pastor of a church up in Michigan. But I remember him telling me, I spoke with the husband afterwards, and, it's hard to know what to say. Even if you're talking to a believer, it's hard to know exactly what to say. So I remember speaking with him, and I remember him telling me that he said that if their marriage had not been strong before this happened, it would not have survived that tragedy. And they did have some hope to believe that their son, he was only 16, but that he did have a saving faith in Jesus Christ, and that gave them some comfort. But that can be a severe trial. That can be a trial that can test the genuineness of our faith, right? All right, how about, especially for men, how about the loss of a job or work difficulties in general? In my life as a Christian, it seems like this is an area that I've experienced a fair amount of testing. I can look back, and there have been times when I've been unemployed or underemployed a number of times in about 25 years or so since God saved me in college. And I went through the ROTC program in college, and I went into the Air Force for about 7 years. And I got out of the Air Force, and I had really didn't know what I wanted to do. And I, for several years, I really bounced from one job to the next, and I finally figured out what I wanted to do. And then we decided to move to Texas, and so we got here, and it was difficult. I didn't have a job. I wasn't licensed to work here in the field that I work in. So the first year was a challenge, and it was a struggle. And we made some unwise decisions during that time that we're still paying the consequences for. But those have been challenging times. And I know a lot of men, and I think even some of the men here, are experiencing work-related difficulties, trying to discern what your vocation is, what your calling is as a man. And that gets more challenging as you get older. And that can be a test. That can be a severe test of your faith. And I was thinking about this. There was somebody I knew when I was a young Christian. I was in the Air Force. He was a little bit older than me. He was a captain in the Air Force. He was an optometrist. So he was a professional, but he was an officer in the military. And he appeared to be a strong Christian. He did some teaching at a Bible study that we went to. I was single at the time, and he was single. He was living with his dad, so we ended up sharing an apartment for a while. And we had Bible studies together. We had people from church over. We had a lot of good fellowship together, and everything seemed to be going very smoothly until my friend, he got passed over for promotion to major. And in the military, as an officer, if you don't get promoted at certain levels along the way, you only get so many chances to be promoted. If you don't make it, you can be discharged and forced to resign your commission. And that's what happened to my friend. And it was a little difficult to understand exactly why he had a good record, but for some reason, you know, he wasn't promoted. And it wasn't a matter of him not being able to work. He was an optometrist. It was easy for him to get work. In fact, he probably would have he would have made more money as a civilian optometrist than he was in the military. But he always wanted to be a career officer, and so losing his military career, it shattered his life. His whole life collapsed. He left the apartment where we were staying. He was gone for several weeks. He moved in with his mother, who had a real stronghold over him, almost like demonic influence. It was a very kind of a frightening thing. And eventually, he left the church, and he never came back. And so, so his profession of faith failed the test. He went through a trial, a difficulty, and his faith proved to be not genuine. All right, so that's a test. How about unfulfilled desires to be married? Some Christians desire very much to be married. They're praying for and seeking a spouse, and yet God hasn't answered those prayers yet, and he may never answer them as you would desire. And sometimes he causes us to wait longer than we would desire. In my case, I became a Christian when I was in college. I was about 20. I knew I did not have the gift of singleness. There wasn't any question there. And I desired to be married. But in God's providence, that didn't happen until I was 36, which is a long time to wait. Now, God gave me the right woman, so I'm thankful. But it was difficult. And it wasn't easy. And I thought about somebody else in this vein. I don't know if some of you are familiar with Joseph Scriven. Does anybody know who he is? He was a hymn writer. Well, he wrote at least one hymn. He was a poet. He was a Christian. He lived in Ireland in the 19th century. He was a devout Christian. And he was known for being very generous towards the poor. He would give money and clothing to poor people all the time. He was known for that. And he was engaged to be married in 1845. But the day before his wedding, his fiancée fell off a horse. She hit her head on a rock, and she drowned in a stream. And he couldn't get her out of his mind. And so he left. He left Ireland. He left his mother. And he moved to Canada to try to start a new life. And so he did that, and he had been in Canada for a while. He met another woman. He fell in love. They were engaged to be married. And suddenly she developed pneumonia, and she died also before they married. So he never married, and he devoted the rest of his life to serving others. And after the death of his second fiance, he wrote a poem, and he sent it to his mother back in Ireland. And that poem became the hymn that we sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And let me just read a couple of the lyrics. It's a good hymn. He says, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." And then the second verse says this, "Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." And then the last verse, the last stanza says, "Blessed Savior, thou hast promised, thou wilt all our burdens bear. May we ever, Lord, be bringing all to thee in earnest prayer. Soon in glory bright unclouded, there will be no need for prayer. Rapture, praise, and endless worship will be our sweet portion there." So Joseph Scriven faced some severe trials, tests. I mean, not once, but twice. The woman that he wanted to marry, that he loved, died. And yet he didn't turn from God. His faith remained strong. He continued to serve God, and he wrote this hymn as a result of the trials that he experienced. Okay, so his faith withstood that test. How about marriage itself? Does marriage bring trials? Sure. Sometimes you wait many years to be married, your desire is fulfilled. But then you realize that although marriage is a great blessing, it's not a perfect state either, right? And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:28, "Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." And that's true. You will experience trials in a marriage that you won't experience as a single person, because not only do you have to deal with your own remaining sin, you have the remaining sin of your spouse with whom you are living in very close contact to contend with also. So there are trials associated with marriage, and sometimes that can be a test of our faith, right? All right, how about illness or sickness? Some people suffer sudden or chronic illness, sickness, or pain, which can be a severe test of our faith, right? All right. How about poverty and riches? Poverty and riches. You know, in verses 9 through 11 here of chapter 1, James, he addresses both the lowly brother and the rich man, and he concludes that there are trials associated with both being poor and with being wealthy. And this is kind of similar to what we read in Proverbs 30. Remember that proverb, 30, verses 8 and 9? The writer there says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." So, you know, we often associate poverty or financial distress with being a trial, which it certainly can be. But there can be a trial, a testing involving riches and prosperity also, right? You know, wealth can breed pride, self-sufficiency, and a lack of dependence upon God, which can test the genuineness of our faith. I know of someone, He was a member of another church here in town, a sister church of ours, who at one time was very involved with the church. He was one of the teachers there. He assisted the pastor in interviewing new members. He appeared to be an exemplary Christian. He was married. His wife, his family were there. They were members. Appeared to be very committed Christians. And what happened, he was offered a promotion, I guess a pretty sizable promotion at his job, but it was going to require working on some Sundays. And so apparently he justified taking the promotion and working occasionally on Sundays. But what happened was eventually he stopped coming to church altogether. And he ended up getting injured at that job. And he's suffered many, many difficulties as a result of that decision, going down that path. And so I think recently, I believe he's begun attending the services again occasionally back at the church, but I don't know, I'm not sure exactly what his spiritual condition is. So prosperity and riches and promotion can be a trial that tests the reality of our faith. All right, so those are just some examples of various kinds of trials that can come our way, that can test the genuineness of our faith. Does anybody else think of any? Any come to mind? The passions of the flesh that wage war against the souls. Yeah, that's a pretty regular testing, right? Trial. Yeah, that can lead many people away. That has been the proven for many folks that their faith was not genuine. Yeah. Yeah. All right. So, those are some examples of various trials that we can experience, we can endure. Now, so why does James say that we should count it all joy when we fall into various trials? What's the rationale? Well, he says there in verse 3, first of all, he tells us to do it. It's an imperative. It's a command. He tells us to do it. But then he says the reason why in verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Or that word could be translated perseverance or endurance. Which proves then your faith to be genuine. If we endure till the end, if our faith endures, that proves the genuineness of our faith. So he says the testing of our faith is used to produce steadfastness. And the key word there, I believe, is the word know. For you know that the testing produces this. And every true Christian knows, or at least should know, that the trials we endure, the various trials we go through, they don't come by chance, they don't come randomly, right? But they come by God's providential design. Right, Romans 8:28, Paul declares, well-known verse. He says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Now, he doesn't say all things are necessarily good in and of themselves, but he says that for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose, all things work together for our ultimate spiritual good. So the primary reason that we should be joyful in trials is to recognize that the various kinds of trials that we experience, some that we've talked about and a lot of other trials, these trials, they're designed by God to test our faith, to produce perseverance or endurance through these very trials, which proves our faith to be genuine, which in turn should give us a greater assurance that we are truly saved when we are enabled to endure these trials, and that should be a cause for great joy, right? So again, it's not the trials in and of themselves that produce joy, but the fact that what God uses trials to do in our lives, and when we can see as we experience, and a lot of times you don't necessarily see it when you're right in the throes of the trial, right? Sometimes you've got to hang on, and you believe God and you trust God and you get through it, and then you look back and then you see, then maybe you understand what God was doing, what He was teaching you, right? But that should be a means of strengthening our faith. We endure, we make it through. And that should be a cause for joy. So that's, I think, the primary reason why he says we should count trials as joy. Now, another reason, well, let me give you a verse here in 1 Peter. We looked at this earlier. Peter says, he says basically the same thing, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." All right? So he says, our trials come, we should rejoice. There's a grieving, you know, in the midst of the trials, but we should rejoice because these trials are being used to test the genuineness of our faith. All right? Now, and the difference between gold that's purified, right, and the dross that's removed, and our faith is that, you know, gold is very, and precious metals, they're passive in that process, right? But we, our faith is to be active, and we are to be clinging to God in the midst of our trials, right? All right, so that's one reason, the main reason. Another reason, why should we consider trials to be a joy, to be joyful? Well, because trials, God uses trials to draw us into closer communion with Christ, right? I mean, I know in my own life that the times that I have prayed the most and read my Bible the most and experienced the most intimate communion with the Lord have been those times when I've been going through some kind of a trial, some kind of a difficulty. And usually the greater the trial we experience, the greater we feel our dependence upon God and our need of Him, and the more we seek Him, right? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we read, the end of verse 1 and verse 2, we read, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." All right, so in the midst of our trials, we should look to Jesus, who endured much suffering, much trials. Verse 4 there of Hebrews 12 says, "Even to the point of shedding His blood, and yet Jesus looked beyond the cross, beyond the suffering and the pain and the agony, to the joy that was set before Him, the joy of returning to the glory that He had with the Father before He descended, and the joy of securing His people's salvation." So trials are used. God uses trials to draw us closer to Him. So we should rejoice in that sense when a trial comes, right? All right, and then a third reason is because trials strengthen and mature us for greater tests and usefulness in the future. And that's what he says really there in verse 4. He says, "And let steadfastness," or perseverance, "have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so in the midst of a trial, not only are we to count it as joy, but we need to be, and this is another imperative here, this is another command. He says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect." So I think the idea is that we need to be patient in the midst of a trial. We need to let the trial run its course and have its intended effect, and which is that we might be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And the word perfect there in verse 4, it doesn't mean sinless, but it has the idea of being finished or mature or complete. It's almost a synonym. He says maybe perfect and complete, maybe mature and complete. So the more we patiently submit to perseverance, which is produced by the testing of our faith through trials, the more mature and complete our character will be, and the more conformed to the image of Christ we will become. So here we have the first test of living faith that James presents to us, the test of various trials that we will all experience and our attitude towards those trials. He says we are to count it, we are to consider, we are to think it as all joy when we meet various trials of varied kinds, knowing that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, which when it has run its course makes us mature and complete, lacking nothing. So may God give us the grace to examine ourselves soberly in the light of this test. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You for this letter from James, and we thank You for the instruction and the direction and the exhortation it gives us. We pray that you'd help us to receive trials and tribulations with the right attitude, Lord. Help us to see the purpose in trials and testing. And we pray, Father, that tests and the trials we experience would be used to strengthen our faith, Lord, to prove it to be genuine, to be real. Father, I pray for any here who do not have this type of saving faith that James speaks of, and I pray that you would be pleased to give it to them. I pray that you would cause any here who do not know you or who have a faith that will not stand up in the last day, I pray that you'd be gracious and merciful to save and to draw those to yourself. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you send into our lives. We thank you that you work all things for the good of those who love you and for those who are called according to your purpose. We bless you and thank you. We praise you for this time. We ask this, pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.